We're going to begin reading in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Let's hear the Lord's word. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." May the Lord write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we look now for that promised blessing. Give power, because thy servant has none of his own. Give wisdom from above, that there might be a wise handling of the gospel. Give, we pray, faith to believe, not just with our heads, but Lord, to believe with these hearts, to believe with the entire soul what thou hast written in thy word. We need, Lord, a sight of Christ, a sight of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and continues to do, that we might live in that joy of the Holy Ghost that the apostle mentions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All throughout this book, and particularly in chapter 10, the apostle is stressing how the new covenant, the New Testament, is far better than the old, as he strives to show the absolute folly in the thinking of these Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to return to Levitical worship, all because of hard times, because of persecution and fiery trials. Under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that era, no one who rested in its many, many sacrifices ever was, or for that matter, ever could be perfected as far as his conscience was concerned. The Old Testament Jew would have brought his sacrifice to the priest as his God-appointed offering for some sin. There were seven classes altogether, depending on the sin. Each had their own peculiar offerings, and he would bring that. And he went away after he had presented the offering, slit the throat of the animal, the blood had been shed. He went away feeling that he had been obedient to the command of God's ceremonial law. And so he enjoyed some degree of peace, some degree of satisfaction in his soul that he had done what God had told him to do about his sin. When he felt the conscience and his guilt for what he had done wrong, he knew he must bring an offering, although that feeling would not have lasted long. You see, he sinned again after this offering, and he had to say to himself, in essence, "I need to bring another sacrifice to the priest. I have sinned again, and I need a sacrifice for the sin." And even when that was done again. After a while, he had to come back for the same reason, with another sacrifice. He could never come to a point in his life in which he could say, it's finished. I don't have to bring any more sacrifices. My conscience is clear. The atonement for my sin is complete. I don't need any more offerings for my sins. He couldn't do that. It's hard for you and I to walk in his shoes for a while. We don't understand that, but that was life for them. That way of thinking was no doubt one that was very real under the Jewish types and shadows of the Old Testament. As the apostle tells us, there was always needing to be a renewal of the sacrifice. It's one of the things he's pointing out to these Jews who are being tempted to go back into Judaism, Levitical worship. You got to keep doing this over and over and over again. It's inferior to the new covenant. The one sacrifice that has been made for sin. That sacrifice that the Jews were bringing to the priest was imperfect. It was never finished. But it always needed to be added to. Always something that needed to be repeated. I don't want to mislead you. I have no doubt that the true saints of God in the Old Testament economy did obtain peace of mind and rest in their soul. But it wasn't going to come through the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, because that could never deal with their sin. The way that they got peace of mind, peace of conscience for their sin, was that they would look beyond the sacrifices and see, well, you know, this is just a shadow. This is a type. There's coming the Lamb of God one day, and he will deal with my sin once and for all. That's how they would get peace of conscience. But the point the apostle drives home in this chapter is that now that Christ has come and has offered himself up as the Lamb of God, there is no longer any need for these continual sacrifices. Where sin has been pardoned once and for all, he says there's no more offering for sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin. So part of the order of things in the new covenant is that God will put his law in the hearts of his people and he will write it upon their minds. And to the point of my message this evening and my text, God says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Get the context. Those Old Testament saints, there was a continual reminder of their sin by the continual bringing of the sacrifices. But the Lord says in the New Covenant, it's far better than the old. I'll no longer remember their sins and iniquities. What I want to deal with this evening and the will of God next Lord's Day evening or however long it goes on is this subject of sins forgiven and forgotten by God. Sins forgiven and forgotten by God. It's an old truth. I'm not under any delusion tonight to think that I'm going to tell you something that you don't already know. If you don't already know it, you should know. This truth, this old truth, that's so well known, is so critical to the holiness and the happiness and the usefulness of the child of God. The greatest obstacle that you and I face in our walk with the Lord is our own sin. It's with you 24/7. You wake up with it. You walk throughout the day with it. You go to bed with it. It's your biggest obstacle to holiness, to happiness, and to usefulness to the Lord. Whether that sin be sins of the past or sins of the present. And the devil is quite ready to take advantage of that fact in his efforts, as I was pointing out this morning, in his efforts to control your thinking, to control your mind. As the great accuser of God's people, he doesn't hesitate to point out your sin of pride to you. He has no reticence at all to harp on any coldness he detects in your spiritual life. Any unbelief that you have towards God and His Word. He picks up and is quite happy to publish abroad to your soul and to your mind your discontentment, your dissatisfaction with your circumstances. That's sin. He is a great antagonist at underscoring our sin of judgmentalism and critical spirits. He points out our idolatry, our ingratitude, our apathy to the things of God, our unbridled lusts. He harps on our prayerlessness and is always ready to put his finger in the face of our hypocrisy. All the sins are there, and we know it. And if we think for one moment they're not, he comes to harp on them, to make sure that we remember them. And the child of God has been found quite overwhelmed at times with this great sinfulness he feels in his own soul. The devil's accusing voice is so loud. The voice of the conscience screams condemnation. But there's another voice that rises above them all. And that voice says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Sins forgiven by God is the first point, and the only thing I want to deal with tonight. We'll get into looking at what it means that when sins are forgotten by God next Lord's Day evening. Tonight, it's just sins forgiven by God. Forgiveness, described in the very next verse, verse 19, by the word remission, and their sins and iniquities will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, remission. That word remission means release from bondage, letting something go, forgiving. It can be translated. So God's forgiveness is God releasing us from our sin and letting our sin go as if it had never been committed, sending it away from us, sending it away. It's gone. Gone, gone. Think with me for a moment or two just what that means. That God, all those ugly things that I just listed, all those ugly sins that we're well aware of, think about what it means that they have been remitted. Forgiven by God. It has to mean in the first place, does it not, that Our sins are forgiven by God freely. The apostle shows that the ground of forgiveness is God's covenant of grace. It's grace. He will forgive because he has sworn, he's taken an oath by his own name, by his own holiness, that he will send the sins away. He will forgive them. Forgive them. Gone. I don't find them anymore. I don't see them anymore. It doesn't matter what the devil says. It doesn't matter what his accusations are. It doesn't matter what our conscience says. God says, I have forgiven them, and I have forgiven them freely. Thank God that the ground for that forgiveness is not ever going to be in anything that we do or we think or we feel. It's free. Absolutely free. It comes without any cost to us. There's no price that we have to pay to get these ugly sins dealt with forever. To have our sins removed from our account and from God's sight. You see, that wasn't true under the Old Testament economy. It costs you something to bring a sacrifice. You may have been dirt poor, but you still had to have a sacrifice. That's why there were doves. Still, it cost you something. The bullock, the ox, the lamb. But there's absolutely nothing that we have to bring to God in order to receive His forgiveness. The only thing we have to bring is our sin. The ugly pride and the discontentment and the arrogance and the anger and the selfishness and the idolatry and the coldness and the unbelief. All we have to do is just bring our sin to Him. You can worry about it all you want, but it won't do any good. You can't buy your sin's forgiveness by worrying about it. You can't even buy your sin's forgiveness by the deepest remorse over it. That is not the ground of forgiveness. Never has been, never will be. And yet, I believe there are many Christians who still come, try to, with their sacrifice, in order to obtain God's pardon from their guilt and their sin. The accusations come from the devil, they come from the conscience, the law of God convicts, they feel it, and they try to bring a sacrifice to get the pardon. What do I mean? Now, they're not coming with an animal, of course not, but there are other kinds of things that they think they're going to have to do or bring to God in order to have that assurance, the peace of mind that the sin has forever been removed from God's sight and it can never, ever, ever condemn me. No matter what the devil says, no matter what I feel. That's the kind of forgiveness that we need, brothers and sisters. That kind of forgiveness that perfects the conscience. Yet Christians still feel and think and act as if there's something that they're going to do to get forgiveness. They think that the answer to dealing with the guilt that they feel because of the sin that they see in their lives is perhaps getting so involved in doing church things, church work. I've met them, and they are nonstop busying themselves as much as they can up to their eyeballs and doing this and doing that. When you step back and look at it, you realize, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to work off a guilty conscience. It's one thing to see someone very active for the Lord, busy about the king's business, and they're doing it with the joy of the Lord in their souls, as opposed to someone who's doing it because they're hoping that it's going to make them feel better about themselves because they feel their sin. How many Christians there are who feel that after having failed and fallen, and they hear the accuser roaring in their ear, they must better themselves before they can go to the Lord again and ask forgiveness. They've got to first clean their act up. They got to make some changes first, before they can go to the Lord and say, "Forgive me. I have sinned." They think that this peace with God, from having their sin pardoned, won't be achieved unless they offer the sacrifice of their tears and their sighs and their groans. And if there are no tears and no sighs and no groans about these ugly sins, they think that God has not forgiven them. All that says is there's a great misunderstanding of the ground of forgiveness. God's pardon is free. It's so wonderful that it's hard to take in. Something that's absolutely free. Don't take me wrong when I say this, but it is so easy to obtain forgiveness for sin. It's so easy. Do you think for one moment that God has made it hard to obtain forgiveness for sin? Has God put up barriers? Has God put a path before us that's fraught with all kinds of difficulties and things we've got to go through and endure before we can know forgiveness of sin? Now that's popery, but it's not the gospel. That's not the Christian gospel. That's the work of the devil, because what the devil wants to do is to bring as much as possible the idea in our minds that this is so hard, it's so difficult to have all of our sins sent away forever. I mean, why do you think, brothers and sisters, there's the constant hammering? Maybe I'm weird and odd and all this. You say, yes, you are weird, but that's okay. But isn't that with you, the hammering constantly where you're wrong and you failed and your sin is over and over again? It's the devil. The Holy Ghost doesn't drive like that. Convict you, He will. The uneasiness, you will know this is sin. But He never drives the child of God. The Holy Ghost never drives the child of God to despair and makes him think for one moment he's beyond God's pardon, God's forgiveness. That's Satan's doing. He doesn't want us to believe it's free. Absolutely free as far as we're concerned from our side. Free grace is a term he hates. He knows that when a man learns that truth, this is free grace, it's free grace, he's going to be a thorn in the side of the devil. What is the truth that set Martin Luther free from the monastery and caused him to shake the world? Indeed, it is that message that so angered the Pharisees of Christ's day. They hated him for it. Christ said of those Pharisees, they laid burdens on men's backs, grievous to be borne, and they wouldn't lift a finger to help. They did not preach any kind of gospel that talked about free forgiveness. Christ's entire ministry was taken up with the one theme of pardon for guilty sinners, whether it was a harlot who was caught in the act, whether it was the chief of the wicked publicans of Zacchaeus, whether it was Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. He pardoned their sin and he did it freely at no charge. Imagine how shocked we were when the man who was borne by the stretcher down to the roof, and the first thing Jesus says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Just like that? Well, that man's in that stretcher because he sinned. Who in the world are you to say off the bat, your sins are forgiven? That was Lucifer talking. This is the message that we need to keep hearing. Free, free, free. When the guilt of my sin weighs heavily upon my heart, I need to find a place where forgiveness is freely given. When your sin weighs heavily on your heart, you realize you don't have anything to offer God. You have nothing to buy anything with. And you need to be able to go to a place where you can find forgiveness is free. The last thing you want to tell someone who is weighed down with the guilt of their sin is they have to perform some task, do something in order to have the feeling of condemnation removed. This is what we're talking about now, brothers and sisters. It's having the feeling of condemnation lifted from the heart. The sin brings misery. It's the joy of sins forgiven that you know they have been forgiven, that the heaviness goes and the peace of mind and the calm returns to the heart. You see, we have to have a free pardon, or there is no pardon at all. My sin condemns me as one who is unable to please God. So what old John Newton was getting at in his hymn, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt, and plunged me in despair." What a feeling that must be. "Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid, for I the Lord have slain?" A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. I freely all forgive. That's the truth that you and I can thrive on spiritually. It's free. Our sins are not only freely given, but they are gladly forgiven by God. Gladly. God said He would be merciful to their unrighteousness. God, the Word of Scripture, the Word of God says, He delights in mercy. Now don't misunderstand me. God, can be grieved by our sins, grieved that we are so prone to wander, grieved that we fall into the same traps over and again, grieved that we doubt Him. God could be grieved perhaps with how you left your home tonight to come to the house of God. You'd be grieved with that. You could be grieved perhaps with your lack of heart for the things that are near and dear to His heart. God could be grieved with your priorities in life. Grieved with your coldness, grieved with your worldliness. But the gospel, you see, the good news is that God focuses His own mercy and how happy He is, how delighted He is to forgive our sins. All those things I just mentioned, He's delighted to forgive them. You see, there's something, and there has to be something in the very nature of God that causes Him to delight to forgive. It sure would make life a lot more enjoyable if people were like that. That they would be just delighted to forgive you. Instead of collecting stamps and holding grudges and never letting you forget your sin, your failure. The Lord is never reticent to forgive us of our sin. He's never backward about it. He's never slow to grant pardon. There indeed are prayers that, at least from our standpoint, who live in the scene of time, there are prayers, petitions that we send to God, and He is slow to answer them. But when it comes to forgiveness, I delight to do that. Oh, I'm so happy to forgive you. God says, I don't have a problem with it. It brings joy to me to forgive you. You sinned against me. You've grieved my spirit. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, they've been against my law. And you've done it over and over and over again. But every time you come to me, I'm delighted to forgive you. Happy to do it. We have a hard time believing that. Because we're just not like that. Are we? I confess that I don't always see this as I should and as I could. Let alone relish it. But my Bible, I read that the Lord enjoys passing by our transgressions. He enjoys sending away our iniquities. He loves to show mercy. He delights in compassion. He's not slow to forgive. The devil is quite adept at casting up your sin in your face. He knows well how to mock you and to whisper in your ear, "You call yourself a Christian? You're just a lying hypocrite, all you are." You ever heard him say that to you? You're just a lying hypocrite. But we can, because we know that God gladly forgives our sins, we can go to the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord, all he has said about me is very true. I do have all these sins, and he really doesn't even know the half of it because he can't read my heart like you can. He's not omniscient like you are. You know my thoughts afar off. You know what I'm going to say before I open my mouth. You know all about me, but Lord, I know one thing about you. You delight to forgive. I've got a boatload of sins, but you have a shipload of mercy." Matter of fact, God has wrapped up his glory in the garment of forgiveness. A scene that comes to mind is Exodus chapter 33. Moses is in prayer to God, and the Lord has been sort of letting Moses have his way with the petitions he's bringing. And then Moses lays this one down, the big one, "Show me thy glory." Big request. I can't even comprehend it. God grants it to him. Next day he puts him into a rock where it's been riven. There's a division, a cleft in that. And he sets Moses there. And the word of God says he calls his glory to pass before him. And it's just the hinder part of his glory. Moses could not see the full glory of God. He couldn't stand it. He wouldn't survive it. Just the trailings. As the Lord's glory passes by, God proclaims, the Lord God." This is what he's saying. "This is my glory. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." What better picture could a sinner have of God's delight in giving a pardon for sin that is full and free? It's his glory to do that. God says, "This is my glory. I glory. My glory is shown in this. My glory." So God says, I love to forgive. You can come to me anytime, any place, anywhere, and ask me to forgive you. And I'm quite happy to do it. God forgives our sins, finally, at a great cost. It's free to us, but not to him. The cost was the death of his son. What did it cost God to pardon? All those sins I talked about at the very beginning of the message. What did it cost God to forgive those iniquities? What price did the Almighty have to pay to redeem his people from the bondage of this sin? So great was the work to be done, so immense was this matter of obtaining pardon for guilty sinners, that no one but his own son could accomplish it. I know one thing that we'll never know, never, never know, even in glory. What it cost the Father to give up His Son to those who would crucify Him. To give up His Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. To give up His Son to be the sheath for His sword of justice. To give up His Son to be the great object of His wrath, His hatred for sin. The only way we would ever be able to comprehend what it cost Him would we would have to be God. Infinite wrath. I was thinking of the great suffering of the Savior, both in His life on earth and in His death. In parallel with the thought that only God has the ability to impress God. God can never be impressed by His creature. The only one that can impress the Lord is the Lord Himself. While we know that the God, the triune God, is eternally blessed in Himself, yet when you think of God the Father looking down upon His Son, nailed to the tree, and all those wicked men gathered around Him and laughing at Him. And He sees His Son groaning. He knows that His Son's heart has been broken. He knows that He's forsaken Him. His Son is hanging there in shameful nakedness. And they're all laughing at Him. I couldn't help but think that if ever there was a time when God's own heart was broken, it was then. This was His only begotten Son. And can we pass by that scene without thinking the cost that God paid for our sins to be forgiven? We do it every day. We don't weigh in our minds that elevation of our prideful spirit required the death, the suffering, and the shame of God's Son. We don't think about the truth that our outburst of anger was a sin that put Christ on the tree. We don't think about our sins and all of them, this matter of the fact that it costs so much to have this forgiveness. We end up lightly esteeming the Lord, lightly esteeming Calvary. Here's what Christ said through the prophet Jeremiah about His death and lamentations. 1, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. There's no sorrow like the sorrow of Christ on Calvary. All so that our sins could be forgiven and our conscience could be at peace and that we could be holy and happy and useful to the Lord. Their sins and iniquities, forgiven. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord would take frail flesh and die? Forgiveness of sin. I think perhaps that's what the Lord wants us to think upon this week. Make it a note of meditation. Forgiveness is one thing. Forgetting, that's quite something else. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father, we want to bask in this forgiveness tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We want, Lord, to enjoy this gospel truth that has been given to us, not only to experience forgiveness of sins, but, Lord, to relish it and to delight in this forgiveness. Not to take it for granted, but certainly to take it and to enjoy it. Lord, help us to live like a people who have been forgiven of sin. The devil wants us to live otherwise, as if the burden is still on our backs. But our God, we thank Thee that the burden has rolled off, sent away forever and ever. We do say with the hymn writer, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.